All right, open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we're going to begin in verse 19. Verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to look at a couple of verses in chapter 13. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I want to talk to you tonight about the church at Antioch. The church at Antioch is the first Gentile church. Until this point, all of the church had been comprised of Jews, mostly at Jerusalem. And then, of course, as you know, through persecution, the apostles and disciples left Jerusalem and went to Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth, according to the Lord's command in Acts chapter 1. But here we find them in the town of Antioch, again, the first Gentile city to host a church, to actually see a church planted and grow within that city. So this is significant in the story of the book of Acts in that it was the first Gentile church. The church of Antioch was also a tremendous church. When you read the story of the book in the book of Acts about the church of Antioch, you recognize immediately that there was really something notable about this church. Unlike some of the churches that we read about, you know, which had some major problems, some churches obviously that were more spiritual and more blessed of heaven than other churches, the Church of Antioch was certainly in that category. I want us to notice tonight the ingredients of the Church of Antioch and why it was such a great church. What caused it to be such a great and notable church? There's several factors, and we preachers, we love to alliterate everything. So for those of you that are taking notes, it's going to be easy. They all start with the letter P. Okay, so you'll be able to catch her as we go through it. Number one, verse 19, and the first part of the verse. Now they that were scattered abroad upon the, what's that next word? Persecution that arose about Stephen. The first element that we find associated with the church at Antioch is persecution. Historically, the early church was born, baptized, and built through the fires of persecution. Most of these churches that you read about in the book of Acts were notable in the fact that they were a persecuted church, a persecuted people. Stephen, of course, was stoned in Acts chapter 7. James was killed by Herod in the next chapter, chapter 12. Paul was persecuted, and you read a little bit about his trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he documents a little bit of the persecution that he took, which was extremely horrific. Of course, eventually the Apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero at about 90 AD. What about the disciples of the Lord? What about the people that started in Jerusalem and then, of course, spread throughout the known world, Asia Minor included, preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God? What happened to them? Let me just give you a little abbreviated summary of some of the disciples of our Lord and what happened to them. Peter, Simon Peter, was crucified, but he was crucified head down during the persecution of Nero. And that was by his own request. As they came to crucify him, Simon Peter said, "I am not worthy to be crucified in the same manner as my Lord." And so they said, "Okay, we can accommodate that." So they turned him upside down and crucified him. Andrew, his brother, died on a cross, which in a Grecian colony. James, the younger brother of the Savior, was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with clubs. Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Thomas, the doubter, as some would call him, was pierced through the body with a lance, a spear, in the East Indies. Philip was hanged against a pillar. Matthew was slain by the sword in Ethiopia. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. Simon died on a cross in Persia, what is now Iran. Every one of these disciples met a martyr's death. The only one who survived martyrdom to live and die of natural causes was John the Apostle, the youngest son of Zebedee, the writer of the book of Revelation, as well as the three books that bear his name and the Gospel of John. He was boiled in oil and somehow, miraculously, by God's grace, of course, survived. Banished to the Isle of Patmos. Of course, there he wrote the Revelation. Later, he came back to Ephesus. They released him. He was an old man in his 80s. And he, according to church historians, he died while preaching in the pulpit at the church of Ephesus. So you see the persecution of the entire, all of the leaders of the early church. And then when you get to the book of Antioch, it is no exception. They were persecuted, as were the others. A Polycarp, a disciple of the a disciple of the apostles, one of the earliest of church fathers, was burned at the stake. When you trace church history through the Dark Ages, what do you find? You find persecution and martyrdom left and right, mostly by the Roman Catholic Church. The Inquisitions cost the lives of tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands and more, of believers due to their pronouncement of heretic upon the believers of Christ who refused to bow to the religious dogma of the state church, which is Roman Catholicism. Of course, as you know, when you come to the early part of America, there was also some so-called Protestant churches that were pretty notorious for persecution as well. The Church of England, for example, in Virginia, was especially cruel to Baptists and to Anabaptists and to Waldensians and some of the other of the true believers that had come from Europe, so much so that Roger Williams, under severe persecution, fled the colony of Virginia, went to what is now Rhode Island, and actually became the founder of the state of Rhode Island, which was founded for the strict purpose of religious freedom because of the lack of it in the state of Virginia. So it wasn't just the Roman Catholic Church that has at times been tyrannical in their persecution of others. But during the Dark Ages, men like John Huss, Savonarola, William Tyndale, many others burned at the stake. John Bunyan, you remember, spent 14 years in a Bedford prison in England because he refused, listen to this, he refused to take a license from the state to preach. Does that sound familiar? He refused. They had to be licensed by the state in order to preach. And he refused to take a license. Maybe the first protester against the 501c3 tax-exempt status, John Bunyan. He spent 14 years in a Bedford prison, and all he had to do during that 14-year period was sign the paper. That's all he had to do. And this paper stayed in the jail cell with him. Stayed in the jail cell. And any time he chose, he could have signed it and they would have released him from prison. They brought his little children to the jail along with his wife. And the little children would beg him to come home. Daddy, why don't you sign the paper so you can come home? We need you. We miss you. We want you. 14 years. Can you imagine? He missed his children growing up for 14 years of their lives. Think of all he missed. He refused to sign the paper. It would sit there and it would rot. The rats would come and eat it, and it would rot away, and they would bring in another document for him to sign. And that one would rot away and the rats would eat it. And that went on for 14 years. And he never did sign that license from the state. And finally, after 14 years, he walked out of that prison a free man. And from that point on, no one had to have a license from the state to preach the gospel. Yeah, go ahead. That was John Bunyan. The point is that the, oh, by the way, that's the author of The Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah, you know that. Okay. Yeah, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress while he was in prison. The history of the church has been one of intense persecution. Isn't it interesting today that it seems to me that the average modern church is doing everything they can to stay as comfortable as they can? The thought of difficulty is anathema to them. Whatever it takes to be comfortable, whatever it takes to be successful, is what they will do. The idea of suffering, the concept of being persecuted at the hands of the state or even the church never comes into their mind whatsoever. I wonder, how do they preach the stories in the book of Acts? How do they, with any kind of a conscience, preach the stories in the book of Acts when they themselves refuse to ripple the waters in even the slightest fashion? Don't make anybody in the congregation upset. Don't get anybody mad. Don't get anybody angry. Don't say anything that's offensive. Well, you know what? The persecution, you know, facing down the king, facing down the entire government, facing down the power structure of the, are you kidding? The average pastor cannot even stand up to the missionary ladies' society in his church. Mate, are you kidding? What a joke. Persecution marked the early church, including the church at Antioch. All right, number two, verses 19 and 20, this latter part of the verse, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching, there's your second word, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the second time the Lord Jesus. So the first one, all right, stay with me now. So the first one is what? Come on, everybody. Persecution. Number two, the second one is preaching. They were preaching. Great churches, real churches, major on preaching. They major on preaching. God did not call me as his messenger to discuss the word. He didn't call me to rap the word. He called me to preach the word. Like it or not, it's the preaching of the word that has the power of God upon it. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, for the preaching of the gospel is the power of God. It's the preaching of the word. You look at the average church today, and what do you see? You see about a 20-minute sermonette that offends nobody. And the rest of the service, however long it is given to music or theatrics or other kinds of entertainment. I mean, when you analyze how much time is spent in the average pulpit actually preaching the Word of God, it's very, very limited and short. The rest of the service is all about entertainment and making people feel good. The early church emphasized preaching, and that is the message that God would have for us today, is the preaching of the Word. Romans 10, verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Romans 15, 20. Yea, I have strived to preach the gospel. Romans 1, 15. So as much as in me now, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. For Jesus Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 4, 2, the last letter that Paul wrote, which he wrote to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. Our churches have discussion groups where people get around and discuss the Bible. People have all these feel-good programs and seminars and things. The average Christian or so-called Christian church member in America today will go from childhood, preschool age, all the way through high school, and for the most part hear very little real gospel Bible preaching. And what they do hear from the pulpit when it is sermon time is something that will purposely offend no one and will try to please everyone. Amen. I'm telling you, folks, this is the state of the church in America today. You wonder why we're not seeing any kind of real spiritual movement in America today. This is why, right here. And unfortunately, so many people that call themselves Christians, truly, that's what they want. They want to be entertained. They want to be qualified. They want to be appeased. The real preaching of the word is almost a lost commodity in America today, among our churches. I'm telling you, it's the truth. I'm telling you, many of you know what I'm talking about. You've come from these so-called churches, and there's nothing there. They don't preach. There's no substitute for preaching. I've had people ask me, you know, what about Wednesday night? Why don't you get to have a discussion group on Wednesday night? God didn't call me to discuss the word. He called me to preach it. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to preach it. That's the calling that God has given my life. And how God uses the preaching of the word is evidence in the lives of people. But nevertheless, it is the preaching of the word that the church is responsible to do. Number 3, chapter 11 and verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned to the Lord. It's not in the verse, but the P word is power. Okay, so number one is, say it, what? Persecution. Number two is preaching. And number three is power. The church must have power. Power to win people to the Lord. Power to see people come to Christ. Again, the number three, power, follows number two, preaching, and number one, persecution. If you're not willing to be persecuted, if you're not willing to take a stand, if you're not willing to rub the fur the wrong way, if you're not willing to be disliked, if you're not willing to suffer for Christ, you're not going to have any power on your life. You got a convenient Christianity. You got a pleasure-oriented Christianity. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. That's not the Christianity of the book of Acts. These people came through fire. They came through brimstone. They came through the worst that the devil could throw at them. And they stayed true to their calling and true to their convictions. And they preached the word. And when they preached, the power of God was upon them. And people's lives were changed. Yeah, some people got mad. No doubt. Yeah, some people rejected the truth. Okay, so what? Some people didn't like it. So be it. Some of them lost their lives because people didn't like it. Okay, so be it. Our job as preachers of the word is not whether or not somebody likes it or don't like it. Our job is to preach the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And if God doesn't take care of us and God doesn't sustain us and God doesn't protect us, then what does it matter anyway? What have we got? What are we in this for? A nice house, a retirement, an insurance, and then we die as an old man and we look back over our lives and what did we do? What did we do for heaven? What did we do for the kingdom of God? What did we do for our country? What did we do for our children and grandchildren? What did we do for our posterity as a nation? What did we do for history? What did we do for the memory of those men and women that went before us and paid the price before we ever showed up? What did we do for them? Okay, we were comfortable. We fished. We played golf. We went on vacation. We got our Winnebago. And then we died in our bed as an old man. Oh, wow. What a life. What a legacy. It doesn't matter when we die. It doesn't matter whether we're persecuted and whether we're martyred. It doesn't matter whether we're killed early. It doesn't matter whether the Lord allows some lunatic to take our lives, as happened in the case of many of those in the book of Acts. That's not what's important. Our lives are in the hands of God, and God can protect us as long as He wants to. And God can let us live as long as He wants to. But in the meantime, we're going to be faithful to the truth and we're going to do what God has called us to do. And when we die, we're going to die like men and women of God and not like spiritual pansies. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Let's decide what this is all about. That's where look at this in the book of Acts. Look at this. Persecution. Preaching. Power. Then number four, verse 26, the last part of the verse. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the last part of the verse especially, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Isn't that interesting? That's where the word Christian came from. They didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves disciples and apostles. The word Christian came from the Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And I think we can infer by this statement here in this verse that when it says they were called Christians first in Antioch, it didn't mean that the Christians started calling each other Christians in Antioch. What it meant is the unbelievers started calling them Christians in Antioch. Why? Because the believers or the disciples reminded them of Christ, and so they start, and the word Christian simply means little Christ or imitator of Christ is what the word means in the Greek. And so these Gentile unbelievers in Antioch, they looked at the disciples in Antioch and they said, oh, you know what? These people are little Christians or little Christs. These people they remind us of Christ. And so they started calling them Christians. Because they had the appearance and the likeness and the demeanor and everything like Christ. And so the unbelievers in Antioch began calling them Christians. Wow. I say wow. What is the word for disciples today? You know, it's gotten to the point, and I've thought about this a lot, and I haven't come up with a brilliant solution yet. In fact, I haven't come up with even an unbrilliant solution yet. But the word Christian today means mostly nothing. It means nothing. It really does. You know, I'm amused whenever, you know, when I go to buy a product, especially if it's a larger item, you know, like a vehicle or a major appliance or, you know, something that's a little bit worth. And if somehow in the conversation the salesman, if they don't know me, and they find out that I'm a pastor, oh, I'm a Christian. Have you ever known a salesman that wasn't a Christian? I've never met one. I've never met one. Not only have I never met a salesman that wasn't a Christian, I don't think I've ever met a politician that wasn't a Christian. At least every 2 years when they run for election. What does the word Christian mean anymore? Christians are like people that call themselves Christians see nothing wrong in killing little unborn babies. There's pastors in churches that have never in their entire ministerial life ever preached a sermon from the pulpit on the sin of murdering unborn babies in the wombs of their mothers. Never. One time. Christians today are accepting aberrant sexual lifestyles just as commonly as people that don't call themselves Christians. People that call themselves Christians are the concept of peace never enters their mind. They are warmongers. Warmongers. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Can I get an amen on that? And yet you try to suggest that to an average pastor or person that calls himself Christian. Oh, you know, war, war, war. Yeah, there are times when war is necessary. But unjust war is not a Christian doctrine. The Christian fathers, if you study their writings, they wrote copiously on the theories of just war. And when is war justified in the eyes of God? And when is war not justified in the eyes of God? And Christian men that went into the military many, many, many years ago were taught the principles of just war. And so that when they went in the war, they had a clear conscience about the killing that they were involved in. But what is it today? If the state says kill, I kill. If the state says go to war, we go to war. We don't question. We don't question. Hail Caesar! We who are about to die salute you! That's not the Christian way. That's not Bible teaching. And yet people don't even know how to analyze and dissect and understand the basic tenets of just war. What it is, what it isn't, when it's right, when it's wrong, when it's justified in the eyes of God, and when it's murder in the eyes of God. They don't know. And if you talk to the average pastor about it, he's never one time stood up in his pulpit and he's got an audience of young men that are either going in the military or they're already in the military, and he's never one time shed anything in the Word of God to shed light in the hearts of those young warriors about what is just war in the eyes of God. Never one time. Why? That's controversial. That's political. No, it's not political. It will affect your eternity. We'll answer to God for these things individually. How many, you students of history, how many of you read, I know most of you were not alive back in that time, but how many of you read about the Nuremberg trials? Well, if you see, 7 or 8 people. The rest of you need to read about it. You need to read history. Look into that, folks. Into World War II, the Nazi officers and guards and so forth were on trial. They were on trial for crimes against humanity. They were on trial for unjust killing. And you know what every single one of the defendants said? Every one of the guards, every one of the officers, every one of the people that were standing trial at Nuremberg, you know what every single one of them said in their own defense, and you know what? What would they say? I'm just following orders. Every one of them said that. That was their defense. I'm not guilty. I shouldn't be tried. I shouldn't be convicted. I was merely following orders. And they were convicted. And they were sentenced. And the judgment, one after the other, was there is a law that is higher than the law of your superior. There is a moral law of God. And you are held personally accountable for your actions in the violation of the moral laws of God, irrespective of your orders. So I guess that just applies to German soldiers. That doesn't apply to American soldiers. They can kill with impunity because the state said to do it, with no regard as to whether or not this is just in the eyes of God. Right or wrong? Right or wrong? It's wrong. Where are the pastors to teach and preach and help these young men and women in their congregations to understand the laws of God and what is right and what is wrong, and where the line is, and where the line isn't, and why? Where are they? Oh, just God just called me to preach the gospel. This is part of the gospel. Back in the 1990s, and I know the commander personally, who was at that time assigned to 29 Palms, California, the Marines that were there. And he wrote what became a very famous survey that simply became known as the 29 Palms Survey. And again, this man's a personal friend of mine, and I've talked with him at length about the survey that he initially wrote for the Marines in 29 Palms, California. It was a lengthy survey where that he was asking these individual Marines various questions. Some of them were very, very direct and very critical questions. One of those questions was, and again, remember now, this is back in the mid-1990s. And by the way, one of the questions was, if you are commanded by your superior officer to turn your weapons upon the American citizenry, will you fire on the American people. Again, mid-90s. At that time, 25% of the Marines at 29 Palms, California, said yes. If ordered, they would fire on the American people. Well, that's a shocking statistic, isn't it? Marines, I mean, the Marines are the best. Okay. All right, hoorah, I hear the Army. I knew he was in trouble as soon as I said that. 25% said they would, all right? I just found out a few days ago, I talked to a Marine officer who was there at 29 Palms last year, 2013. A similar survey was conducted among the Marines at 29 Palms, California, 2013. Did you know about this? Did you know about this, sir? Did you know about it? Okay. 2013, similar survey was conducted. That question was again included in the survey. If ordered to do so, would you fire on the American citizenry? Do you know what the percentage was in 2013? 66%. 66%. Two-thirds. So in some 15 years or so, it's gone from 25%, less than a third, to two-thirds. Why is that? Why is that? There's one basic fundamental reason. The pastors in America are not teaching their churches the truth. They're not. I assure you that a sizable percentage of those young Marines that answered that question came out of somebody's church. They were in Sunday school in somebody's church. They were in a youth department in somebody's church. They sat in the church pew in somebody's church. And they got out of high school and either went to college or not and went into the Marine Corps and then took a survey and said, I will fire my weapon on the American people if ordered to do so. Don't blame the media. Don't blame the socialists. Don't blame the politicians. Don't blame the Democrat Party. It's the pastors in America that are to blame. That's the problem. There is no power. There is no power. There's no willingness to be persecuted. There's no willingness to preach. The power is gone. And now we see the pattern. The pattern in verse 26, last part of the verse. They were called Christians. They saw in these believers, they saw commitment. They saw courage. I mean, if anything personifies and describes the life of Jesus, it's got to be commitment and courage and compassion. You think? He was committed to the cross. He was courageous beyond anyone in this world. His compassion was divine. They saw in him commitment, they saw courage, they saw compassion, and they said, oh, these people are little Christs. They were called Christians first at Antioch. And then number 7, the next P is in chapter 13 and verse 1. And bear with me just a few more minutes. I want to finish this. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Okay, notice in the word, the next word here, the P word, the alliterated word, is prejudice, parenthesis, lack of it. Prejudice, lack of it. Notice in this church the nationalities and races that are mentioned just among the leadership of the church. This is not even discussing the membership of the church per se. It's discussing the leadership. And notice the differences. You got Barnabas, who was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, who was a black man from Africa. Lucius the Cyrene, a Gentile. Manion was a Roman. And Saul, of course, was a Jew and a Pharisee. What a mix. What a diversity. Every conceivable race and nationality, for the most part, were all represented in the leadership of this church in Antioch. I know I get people all the time with all these ideas, etc. I'm just letting you know right now. If you are looking for a racial bigot, don't bother looking at Liberty Fellowship.
Amen.
Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free, rich nor poor, male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. What is so absurd about our enemies in the media? They love to lie about us. They can't stand the truth. They will lie about us. The SPLC has spread all kinds of lies about me personally and about Liberty Fellowship collectively, calling us racists and bigots. All they have to do on any given Sunday is show up at Liberty Fellowship and they will see just about every nationality in earth represented in this fellowship. And they are all welcome and all a part of the body of Christ. And in this fellowship, we are all one in the Lord. So if you got some kind of a racial agenda, don't bother bringing it to Liberty Fellowship because it won't fly up the flagpole. It won't do it. We are one in Christ. We are of one blood made into all nations. And this idea, and it doesn't matter what race it is, you know, bigotry and prejudice is not limited to one race of people. There are blacks that are just as prejudiced and racist as are whites. And there are whites that are just as racist and prejudiced as are blacks. You'll find racists among every ethnicity and race. No matter where you are, where you come from, you'll always find somebody who's looking down the nose at another race or another group of people. Now, wherever you get that, you're not getting it in the Word of God. The Bible is clear that Christ died for all and that we are one in Christ. And there is no one greater than another in the grace of God. We are all equal at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Just thought I'd put that out there for all those folks that are trying to brand us. Next time you hear one of your friends or one of your critics even, accuse you of being in a church where the pastors are racist, I hope that you'll do your best to enlighten them. Maybe just walk, you know, just walk around the audience and ask your friend to visit with you at Liberty Fellowship sometime and take a look around at the people that are here. Just like in the church at Antioch. They were all one in Christ. I got no patience for racial bigotry. I got no patience for it. I understand if people have their own individual ideas and they want to be left alone to have those, fine. Free men have the right to live individually and think individually as they might. I'm not trying to be a lord over their thoughts, over their hearts. That's between them and God. But in this fellowship where Chuck Baldwin is pastor, we are one in Christ and we are all equal at the foot of the cross. And the last one is in verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed, and there's your last alliteration, prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Prayer. Prayer. Churches must pray. You need to have a personal prayer time, folks. If you have your children at home under your roof, it is important that you pray with them. Read the scripture to them. Teach them the word of God. You won't be able to blame the pastor when you stand before the judgment seat as a parent if you are not willing to teach your children yourself and pray with them and be the spiritual mentor to them that as a mom or dad you need to be. Prayer as a church is important. We need to be praying for one another, praying for the fellowship, praying for God's power and grace and blessing and protection, praying for His will to be done. Every time we come together on Sunday or Wednesday night, a spiritual battle takes place. Some Christians, they come into a fellowship and they don't seem to be even aware that there is a battle going on. There's a war going on tonight. Because we're assembled together in the name of the Lord and we're proclaiming the word of God. And every time we do that, the devil is there as an adversary to fight everything that the church is trying to do in this regard. It's a spiritual war. If we could see with the spiritual eye the demonic forces and the angelic forces of heaven that are at war right now in this room, it would freak us out. And we would pray more. Exactly right. It's a spiritual war. Before you got here, the devil was already here. Or at least one of his imps were here. It's a spiritual battle. And we fight it on a spiritual level. And if we're not praying, we're not seeking God, then we don't, A, understand the battle, and B, we're not fighting it on the spiritual battle. I've preached on it before. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's principalities and principles and powers, wickedness and high places. Prayer is an essential element in the believer's warfare and the arsenal that God has given us to achieve victory. The church at Antioch, wow, what a church. May God help us to be a Antioch-type church in 2014. Let's all stand for a word of prayer.